Today's passage is Matthew chapter 25, which can be found on page 830 of the Pew Bibles. So that's Matthew chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will look like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five of them were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out and meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
I'll never forget the first wedding that I ever took as a minister. I was very excited for it. I'd woken up early. I'd actually been spending some time over several months meeting with the couple to prepare them for their big day. And on the day, it was a brilliant, bright, hot day. The sky was blue. I went up to the church. It was gorgeously decorated with flowers and all sorts of things. And we had a kind of leisurely start to the day, actually. We had a couple of hours to kill. The groom arrived, his best man, and the ushers arrived. And we had a good laugh getting to know them. As the time got nearer to 2 o'clock when the wedding was, obviously the congregation arrived, the friends and the family of this couple arrived. And then the time got nearer and nearer, and then sure enough, we got to 2 o'clock, and the big moment arrived, and nothing. Okay, that's fine, we're kind of used to this, but okay, 2:15, I'm feeling a little nervous. I look round to give a reassuring smile to the groom, and I say, oh, I think the traffic's pretty bad out there, even though I knew full well it was pretty clear, but he seemed to be reassured by it. 2:30, the bride is still not there. But at this point, it all seems part of the fun. This is going to be a great story. They can tell their grandchildren one day, and it's all good. 2:45, still waiting. And at this point, the groom is looking really quite nervous, and the ushers and the best man are huddled round him like footballers having a team talk. 3:00, the groom is now wobbling around, and he's sort of hunched over. I think he's going to be sick. And then this goes on for another hour. It's actually 2 hours in total before the bride finally arrives. Now, let me be very clear. None of us were prepared for a delay like that. Not me, not the groom, not the congregation, about a third of whom left, and a number of whom actually sort of popped out for a walk and then came back too late and missed the bride. Well, the message of our passage today is all about how to live in the delay. In the delay, in the time before Christ's return, even if that wait proves to be quite long. Jesus tells us three things: to be prepared, verses 1 to 13, to be invested, verses 14 to 30, and to be allied, verses 31 to 46. Now, this follows on from chapter 24. This is a long speech of Jesus in response to his disciples' questions about his return, about the end of the age. And we saw there that the return of Christ and the end of this present order of this world is going to come sort of suddenly, like a thief in the night, something breaking in from outside, not a kind of gradual development from within. C.S. Lewis has this lovely image where he says it's going to be less like a gradual decay and more like someone throwing a brick at a gramophone. You know, it's something coming from outside to bring it to an end. And also, we saw the timing of Jesus' return is unknown. 24 verse 36, no one knows the day or the hour. Comes up again in our passage, 25:13, you know neither the day nor the hour. It could be today, could be in another 10,000 years. How should we live as disciples in the midst of the delay, especially when it feels like it has been a very long time? Well, those three marks of Jesus' disciples in the midst of the delay: prepared, invested, and allied. So verses 1 to 13, prepared. Jesus tells a parable here about another wedding at which there is a significant delay. Verse 5, the bridegroom is delayed. And there are these 10 virgins, these 10 unmarried young women who are part of the bridal party. And 5 of them were prepared. They were prepared. They were ready for the fact that there might be a delay. They'd brought oil for their lamps just in case. The other 5 were not ready, and they pop out. They pop out to go and buy some oil for their lamps. And sure enough, just like the people who popped out of the wedding that I was taking, they come back too late. They come back and they find out they've missed the boat. The party has begun, the doors are shut, and they can't get in. But there's a terrifying twist to the story. Have a look at verses 11 and 12. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, these are the ones who popped out, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Do you see the twist here? The people who were not prepared for the delay, the ones who didn't bring the oil, were never actually known to the bridegroom. They are wedding crashers. They come and they bang at the door, but the bridegroom has no idea who they are. And the point of Jesus' story is this. The sign that we will be welcomed by Christ when he returns, the sign that we have in the present that we'll be welcomed by Christ when he returns, is that we're ready for his return now, even if his return seems delayed and a long way off in the present. We mustn't think that Jesus' future return is any reason for us to not live our lives with readiness in the present. In fact, quite the opposite. It's not a little bit like, you know, if you've ordered something from Amazon, you're expecting it to come, and so you stay in all day, and then it doesn't actually arrive, and you think it was a wasted day, it was a wasted time. That is not what the Christian life is like, being ready for Christ. Readiness is good for us now. Even if Christ doesn't return in our lifetime, we must always be ready. That is the calling of every Christian, and it is good for our lives now. And let's not think, well, it's been 2,000 years so far. So what's 2,000 years in contrast with maybe just sort of 5 years of me not really taking Jesus seriously? I can come back to this later on. But we never know when he's going to return. Think of those people who left the wedding I was taking after an hour and 45 minutes and then found that they missed the bride when she arrived. Or like these women in Jesus' story who pop out to buy oil and then come back and bang at the door and they are not let in. Christ's return is future, but the time to be ready is now. Devote yourself to him today without any delay. The first mark of true disciples as we wait for Jesus' return is to be prepared. The second mark in verses 14 to 30 is to be invested. Now, Jesus' next parable tells the story of another delay, a man who goes off on a journey, and he only returns in verse 19 after a long time. And before heading off, he leaves his servants some pots of money to get busy with whilst he's away. Verse 15, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. Now, of course, talent here doesn't mean what we mean by talent. When we say talent, we think of, I don't know, being able to juggle or play the flute or wiggle your ears. And as magnificent as those talents might be, that is not what Jesus is talking about here. It's actually a large sum of money. 1 talent is about half a year's wage for an average earner in Jesus' day. So don't feel sorry for the chap who's only given 1 talent. That's still actually a considerable amount of money. But just to be clear, I'm going to call these sort of bags of gold rather than talents. Okay, let's take a look at what happens. Verse 16, the one with 5 bags of gold goes off to the stock exchange. He goes and makes some more money out of them. He's pacing around shouting, buy, 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 and then sell, sell, sell. And then he doubles his money. That's about the limits of my understanding as to how the stock markets work. Verse 17, the other one does the same with the two bags of gold. Buy, 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 sell, sell, sell. 100% return. Doubles. Verse 18, the one with the 1 bag of gold. Now this one is less bothered. He scuttles off to his allotment. He digs a little hole between the carrots and the turnips, buries this generous gift of money, and does absolutely nothing with it. So after a long time in this long delay, the master returns. He says to the first 2 men, verse 21, verse 23, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. But it's a completely different story for that third man, the one who buried his money. Verses 24 to 25, he's absolutely full of excuses and actually accusations against his master. He accuses the master of being stingy and cruel. We know that's not true. Look at all the money that he's been giving out. In reality, the master's been very generous, but the servant has neglected this gift. Verse 28, the money's dug up from his allotment and given to the first servant. Now, what is this story all about? Well, I think the clue is in verse 28. Have a look with me. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, this phrase has already come up in Matthew's gospel. Back in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus was talking about the parables through which he was revealing the truth of his kingdom. And he said to the disciples in Matthew 13:11, a phrase that is basically identical with the one we have here in our passage. He says, Matthew 13:11, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Well, I think it's reasonable to make a link here. The bags of gold or the talents represent the same thing that they represent that Jesus is talking about back in Matthew 13. The revelation of God's kingdom. The gift of knowledge about who Jesus is and what he had come to do. Obviously, that knowledge is given to the disciples in the first instance. It's then given to us through the disciples' witness. So the key question the parable poses to us is this. Whilst we wait for Christ's return, how are we investing the revelation, the knowledge of the kingdom of God given to us in Christ? Are we taking what we know of Jesus Christ, what he's revealed of his kingdom, and investing it? Or are we burying it? Are we burying it in the back garden like that third man? What it means to invest the revelation that God's given to us can be pretty broad in scope. It's tempting to say, oh, it's evangelism or Bible reading or something like that. It definitely will and can include those things, but I think it is broader in scope. Jesus doesn't narrow it down too much. He's talking about the whole impact of the gospel upon our lives. Whether or not we'll invest our entire beings in Jesus Christ, in his work in and through us, investing ourselves in his kingdom, giving ourselves to live lives of love, bearing the fruit of faith, hope, and love. It's not about doing that perfectly, because obviously none of us can. I know I certainly can't. But it's about the direction of travel in our lives. In the delay between Christ's resurrection and his return, am I investing fully in his kingdom, or am I burying it? So the second mark of a disciple in the midst of the delay is being invested, prepared, invested, and thirdly, allied, verses 31 to 46. Now this final bit, 31 to 46, kind of closes Jesus' teaching about his return that began in chapter 24. And we need to be clear, this is not a parable. We all often talk about the parable of the sheep and the goats. This is actually not a parable. Jesus is describing his return in very straightforward terms. He uses metaphorical language, of course, sheep and goats. It isn't so much a story as a straightforward prediction. The scene is a kind of courtroom scene with Jesus coming in glory as the judge king, as the Son of Man, verse 31, a divine figure from Daniel 7 in the Old Testament with kind of universal authority over the nations. He's on a throne, verse 34, he's called the king. Before him is gathered everyone who ever lived, verse 32, all nations, those very people who Jesus will send his disciples out to preach the good news of the gospel at the end of Matthew's gospel. And Jesus, the judge king, separates people out like a shepherd separating out sheep and goats. Now that metaphor might not mean a huge amount to you. It doesn't mean a huge amount to me as somebody living in London in the 21st century. But for some of Jesus' original listeners, this would have been a very familiar scene. Shepherds would often kind of keep sheep and goats, keep them together, but then need to separate them out for various reasons. I believe something to do with the goats overproducing and needing to do a cull, not wanting to cull the sheep. And anyway, the sheep and the goats bit is actually not the point. The point is the separation, the separation. And that's why after verse 33, the sheep and goats metaphor is actually dropped. And the emphasis is on these two separate groups, one on Jesus's right, the other on his left. So the key thing is the fact these two groups are separated. And what is it that distinguishes them from one another at the final judgment? One key thing, it's their allegiance to Jesus. See, Jesus welcomes his allies into the kingdom because of their allegiance to him. Verses 34 to 36, they fed Jesus when he was hungry. They gave him water when he was thirsty, welcomed him when he was a stranger, clothed him when he was naked, visited him when he was sick, came to him when he was in prison. And he sends away those who had not been his allies into the eternal fire because, verses 42 to 44, they did not feed him. They did not give him drink. They did not take him in. Two groups separated out, given their eternal destiny on the basis of one question: were they allied to Jesus or not? That is the decisive matter. Our response to Jesus determines our eternal destiny. Am I allied to him or not? But there is a surprise here. See, for all the differences between these two groups, they have one central thing in common. Both groups are completely surprised by the judge's verdict and what he says. The allies, or verse 37, the righteous, say in verses 37 to 39, when did we do these things? We don't remember feeding you or visiting you in prison and all of that stuff. What are you talking about? And the other group, verse 44, are similarly caught off guard. We don't remember not doing those things for you. When did we see you in prison? When did we see you hungry? And Jesus reveals to them that insofar as they did those things to the least of these, verse 40, or did not do those things for the least of these, then they did it or did not do it to him. So our allegiance to Jesus is revealed in our allegiance to the least of these, expressed in acts of love and compassion. The big question for us to ask is, of course, who are the least of these? And the clue is in verse 40. Jesus says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers. And when Jesus talks about his brothers, a term that could mean brothers and sisters in his day, he's referring specifically to his followers. Back in Matthew 12, Jesus, sort of literal mother and brothers, came to find him, and Jesus pointed at his disciples and said, these are my brothers and mothers. And he said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Did you see Jesus' point here? Our eternal destiny is determined by our allegiance to Jesus, or non-allegiance. And our allegiance to Jesus is demonstrated by our allegiance to and care for his people, especially in terms of feeding the hungry, caring for the sick, and so on. Now, the fact that this call is focused on Jesus' people, you know, the church, how Christians care for other Christians, does not at all mean that we should not care for people outside of the church. Any more than, you know, if a parent is told you should care for your children, that would imply you should sort of neglect and be hostile towards people who are not your children. That is not in any way logically implied, and it's certainly not biblical to think that that would be the implication of what Jesus is saying here. Plenty of teaching throughout the New Testament, the call to care for the well-being of all people is a key mark of Christian discipleship. But that's just not, at this moment, the focus that Jesus has. The focus is on the church. And I found this incredibly challenging as I've been looking at this. Because when Jesus means hungry, he isn't using it as a spiritual metaphor. He means people literally with no food. When Jesus is speaking about people being in prison, again, it's not a metaphor. He's talking about people who are literally behind bars. And of course, there are many, many people today, many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world, to whom those things are literally the case right now. How committed are we to seeing our response to these acute needs as an essential part of our discipleship? So the third mark of discipleship in the midst of the delay: am I allied to Jesus? So let's bring this together. Am I prepared? Am I ready for the fact that it might be a delay, it might be a long time before Jesus returns? Am I invested? Am I giving myself entirely to what Jesus has revealed of himself and the kingdom, moving my life in the direction of devotion to him and his kingdom? Am I allied? Am I allied to Jesus and demonstrating that through being allied with my brothers and sisters, especially the weakest and the poorest and the neediest? I have to be honest, when I was looking at this passage this week, I found it deeply challenging. And it would be very easy to view this passage as if it is sort of only severe, or as if it were a little bit gloomy. But if that's our response to it, let me just suggest we may have missed two things. Two things. Firstly, the glory of the kingdom and the grace of the kingdom. So firstly, the glory of the kingdom. Look at the glory that awaits those who are prepared, invested, and allied. Verse 10, it's pictured as a wonderful wedding feast. Verse 21 and 23, it's pictured as great riches, the praise of the master, entering the joy of the master. Verse 34, being welcomed by Jesus Christ himself into the blessing of the Father prepared for us before the foundation of the world. This mixture of magnificent metaphors signposts just a glimpse of the infinite weight of glory that awaits us when Christ returns and renews this world and makes all things new, bringing in the new creation. So as we pursue being prepared, invested, and allied, this isn't just a dry duty. It isn't just gloomy doomsday prepping. It's looking forward with excitement and hope to a glorious future that awaits us and letting our lives in the present come into line and catch the rhythm of that future glory that Christ is calling us to, the glory of the kingdom. Secondly, the grace of the kingdom. It would be very easy to read this chapter, or misread it, as a sort of salvation by works. Am I prepared enough? Have I done enough to prepare? Jesus will accept me on the basis of my preparation. Or, you know, have I done enough to care for my brothers and sisters? Maybe I need to go out and do a load of good deeds in order to kind of score enough points that then will sort of win me my place in the kingdom of God, in the new creation. Nothing could be further from the truth. The kingdom of God is a free gift of grace. Verses 1 to 13, of course, it's the bridegroom who invites these women into the party. In the next parable with the talents, the bags of gold, these are freely given gifts of God's revelation in Christ. And in that story, that third man, it's only really his lack of trust in the goodness and graciousness of the master that leads to him not getting in. In verse 34, the sheep are invited to inherit the kingdom prepared for them, not to earn it. An inheritance isn't earned, it's freely given. Entering the kingdom is a gift of pure grace. Being prepared, invested, and allied to Jesus is the outworking of his grace in freely giving us that glorious kingdom. Let me just close with this final thought. Sometimes we think that living in light of Christ's return in the future means that we live with a kind of detachment in this life. It means being kind of not very much invested in this life, in this world. Well, from this passage, it seems that quite the opposite is the case. Christians should, of course, be those most fully alive, most fully invested in the present, not in spite of, but precisely because of Jesus' return. The question is less the extent of our investment, but what we are investing in. So being prepared, keeping watch in verse 13, means that in the light of the end, we want to make every day count for Jesus, living right now as if his return could be imminent. Being invested means that we want the revelation that we've been given of Jesus Christ to actually bear fruit in this life as faith, hope, and love bubble up in our lives and affect our lives and the lives of those around us. Being allied means we want to be more deeply committed to the needs of the weak and the broken, especially among our brothers and sisters in this life. So as we live in the light of Christ's return, let's let Christ's return make us more prepared, more deeply invested, more deeply allied here and now. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And we thank you for the glory of your future kingdom that he will bring in. Thank you for the grace that it's freely given. Help us to respond by being prepared, by being invested, and by being allied to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Let's continue in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, redeemed us, and have promised us a future with you in your kingdom. Please help us to be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Help us to stay awake to this and to expect him at any time, living lives invested in your kingdom, bearing fruit, and loving your people. Help us to do that day to day in our lives as individuals and together as a church family here at Euston. We praise you for your generosity and free grace to us. When we know, Lord, that we have grown drowsy and our lives have taken shape around another, we pray, forgive us and help us run back to you, filled again with the knowledge of your love for us and a hope of the glorious future with you that awaits. Amen.
And Father, we now turn to pray for those who've recently moved to London and those who are preparing to come over the next few months. We pray that we would be welcoming to all those who come through the doors. We pray we would have a kingdom outlook in our welcoming and reaching out. We pray people moving here would invest in your kingdom. We pray specifically for new students as they prepare for university after the results last week. We pray you'd help them in prioritising your kingdom in the busyness of the start of the university. We pray now also for the Mpox outbreak. We pray over the increase in cases in the Democratic Republic of Congo and how Mpox is now spreading to other countries. We pray for those suffering from this virus and those at risk. We pray for the international response to this and that the world would learn from past mistakes. We pray for your church in the DRC. We pray that they would have kingdom-shaped love for one another. And we pray as part of the global church, we would be loving our brothers and sisters across the world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.